You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, good morning, church. Maybe you know by now, but I grew up in the state of Michigan, spent many years there, and the last 10 years I lived there, I lived in Plymouth, Michigan, just outside of Detroit. My wife, my three daughters, and I, we decided to move down to Dallas, Texas, to pursue some more education. But the year before we made that move, in the months leading up to that move, some incredible news broke out in the state of Michigan that actually went national. It created national outrage, and it had to do with the city of Flint. Maybe you remember this. But it turned out that the entire city of Flint, what broke on the news was that the entire city of Flint had been poisoned. Their water supply had been poisoned with lead. And if you're not familiar with that situation, it occurred back in 2014. And the situation, to be properly understood, you got to go back to the 1960s. Since the 60s, Flint had been receiving treated drinking water from Lake Huron through a system managed by the city of Detroit, which meant that the city of Flint, in order to get its fresh drinking water, had just been used to paying the city of Detroit to provide that for them. But by 2014, the city of Flint, along with the entire state of Michigan, was under huge financial pressure. State of Michigan was just really struggling financially, on the verge of bankruptcy. And so the governor of Michigan sent out city managers that kind of overrode the city government and just made some hard decisions, particularly when it came to budget. And in Flint, what they recognized was, hey, one way we can save money and try to save ourselves from bankruptcy has to do with our water, with their water. And they recognize that, you know, we're paying Detroit for this fresh treated water, but we've got the Flint River running right through our city, a manageable water source under our terms that's right here. And we can treat that water and drink it. And so the city managers, under a lot of financial pressure, under a lot of political pressure, decided to go ahead and make that decision. And they switched their source from Detroit to the Flint River. It would have been fine, except that they missed something. Something critical. In their water treatment of the Flint River, they made it drinkable, but what they did was they failed to add a federally necessary, the federal law dictated that they add something, and they failed to, and that was an anti-corrosive element. And so while the water coming out of the treatment plant was fine, by the time it got through the pipes, the old lead city pipes, it had leached and corroded and leached lead into the water. So by the time it came out of the faucets, it was poison. And the thing about it, I mean, it's tragic. It's a tragic mistake. The thing about it, though, the greater tragedy was how these city managers, under financial pressure, were getting water samples from their people saying, this water's not okay. It looks weird, it smells weird, it tastes weird, and worse than that, it's causing health issues. There were cases of people getting rashes. There were cases of people losing hair. Some serious medical conditions were beginning to spring up connected to the water, but the city managers, they just couldn't buy it. They just were like, y'all are overreacting. It's fine, it's fine, it's fine. The water coming out of our system on our end is fine. And they failed to recognize that this was really poison, that they were poisoning their population. And so what happened was people from outside of the city would come in, and they came in and they did some testing and started to provide verifiable proof that the water was poison, and eventually the city managers had to succumb to the truth that they had been avoiding, that they had been poisoning their people. And the tragedy is there's so many layers to it, but probably the worst part is thinking about all of the children of the city of Flint just living their life the best way they knew how, were getting poisoned. It's at the point now where even in the city of Flint, they've replaced all those water pipes. They've proven over and over again that the water coming out of taps is clean, but if you lived there, would you want to drink the water? Or would you be nervous? See, even once they switched their source, the fact that they resisted it for so long made it hard for people to even believe that they had clean water. I tell you all that because it's a really, really good illustration of what we're going to be studying today in Galatians. In our conversation in the book of Galatians, we're now in Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be starting in verse 10 today, going through verse 14. If you've got your Bibles and your notes, let me encourage you to get those open. And what we've been doing is we've been tracking Paul's argument through the book to this people in Galatia, in Western Turkey. And this argument for them is something that's really relevant for us because they had been duped. Paul's making the case that they'd been scammed by people who were trying to convince them of a pernicious poisonous lie. And here's the lie that they had been falling into and that we so often are tempted to slide into ourselves. And the lie is this, that when it comes to our relationship with God, our performance determines our acceptance. You want God to be happy with you? You want to be saved? You want eternal life? You've got to measure up. You got to be good enough. You got to prove that you believe by doing. And you got to live up to a standard of the rules, biblical parameters, the Old Testament law, the commands of Jesus. We take those in and we make them rules we have to follow to justify ourselves before God. Our performance determines our acceptance. And if that water smells familiar to you, this message is for you. The book of Galatians is for you. And Paul's saying this is a poisonous, pernicious lie. And just like the city managers in Flint, we have a lot of incentive to ignore the lie, to believe, no, you're overreacting. A lot of pressure, a lot of shame to avoid, a lot of reason to continue convincing ourselves that we're not drinking the poison. But Paul's just gonna continue to beat down the wall of our resistance. That's what we saw last week and we're gonna see this week. He's rolling up his sleeves and he's getting down into it. And that's why we're gonna continue in our study in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Because what he's gonna try to help us to see is that by drinking from the wrong source, we're drinking poison. He's gonna do that in two moves. He's gonna talk about the poison and he's gonna use the word the curse. He's gonna talk about this curse of depending on our own work, our own effort, our own rule keeping to justify ourselves before God. He's gonna help us to see that the law itself tells us that that's a curse. The law curses anybody who's gonna try to relate to God on the foundation of their work. And then what he's gonna do is he's gonna mercifully shift gears and say, hey, stop drinking the poison. There's fresh water and the fresh water is found in the Christ. And you got a decision to make. Are you gonna switch your source from the curse of rule keeping to justify yourself before God to the Christ and actually drink safe, clean water? That's the decision we gotta make today. And that's the conversation we're gonna have now with the book of Galatians. And so if you will, go ahead and open your Bibles and we're gonna get into Galatians 3:10, starting with this conversation about the curse. As we do that, let me just remind you of something we talked about last week, that these people trying to scam and convince the Galatians that you have to justify yourself by works, we're using the Bible, just like we so often do, to make the case. They were opening the Old Testament law up and they were lifting out huge chunks, whole books of the Bible, chapter and versing, and showing you from scripture, well-documented scripture about rules and how the rules lead to life. And if you don't follow the rules, there's death. And the scripture does say that, but the trouble was they were lifting it out of context, ignoring the rest of the Old Testament, ignoring the rest of the Old Testament law, lifting portions while leaving out the rest of what the law said about those rules. That's what we talked about last week. And so what you're gonna see Paul do in our conversation today is he's actually gonna open the same book they're using. He's gonna go right to the passages that these liars were using to convince themselves and others that we have to measure up to God's standards by keeping the rules. And he's gonna say, you left out this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and he's gonna use their own work, their own rules, their own book, to show them their error. And so let's look at him as he does that, starting in verse 10. He says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. In other words, if you're going to use the Old Testament law, your rule keeping, or if we modernize it, your baptism, you're going to communion, you're coming to Emmanuel regularly, you're serving, you're giving, you're memorizing scripture, you're doing your Bible study regularly every day with people, you're being in community. If you're gonna use those things as a platform to justify yourself before God, he says, you're cursed. In fact, you're cursed by the very book, the law that you're telling yourself is supporting your point. And he quotes the Old Testament. He actually summarizes a couple key quotes from the very law to make his case. He's quoting verses like Deuteronomy 27, 26. It says this, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them. In other words, the law says that you're not a law keeper just by knowing the law, talking about the law, agreeing with the law. You're not a law keeper unless it's actually something that's coming out of you in your conduct. You're actually doing it. So memorizing, agreeing with, voting in line with. None of that matters unless it's actually coming out of you, is what the law says. And you might be like, whoa, Paul said all. This verse doesn't say anything about all the rules. And you're like, I'm doing good enough. You know, my scales outweigh, you know, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds enough that, you know, I'm keeping the law well enough. Paul, where do you get the word all? Well, he gets it from verses like Deuteronomy 28:58, where it literally says, if you're not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book. All means all. So to follow the law scrupulously, to fulfill it down to the letter, anything short of perfection is failure. In other words, what Paul's saying from the Old Testament law is this, that the law curses all who fail to keep it in any way. You're gonna tangle with using the law as your platform to justify yourself before God, you better get it all right, every last bit. And if you think this is just like Paul, right? If you like to live in the book of James, and you're like, well, I wish Pastor Josh would talk about James because James contradicts all this. I'm saying, really? Really? Interesting, because Paul's not the only one saying this. James himself is making this point. Look what James 2 verse 10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is become guilty of all of it. All of it. There are 613 known commands in the Old Testament binding on Israel. 613. What James is saying, of all people, is that if you were to scrupulously and perfectly, laboriously keep 612.8 of those commands, and fudge just a little, miss just a little in living out that final 2% of that final law, you are guilty of the whole thing. All 613 condemn you. You're cursed. James gets that from Deuteronomy. And so does Paul. And if you're still not convinced, these are followers of Jesus. Maybe they were a little foggy on God's intent. Well, let's look at the words of Jesus. His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, chapter 5 through chapter 7. What he does is he comes to a bunch of law people who are saying that they're fine before God because they fulfill the law, kind of, mostly. What he does, he spends 3 chapters helping them understand how much they had completely misread, misunderstood, and minimized the law. He said, you think you're not a murderer because you haven't actually killed somebody? No. If you read the law properly, what the law is trying to help you to see is that if you even hate someone in your heart, you're as good as a murderer. Like, if you're gonna really fulfill the 613 commands of the law, it's at that level is what Jesus' whole sermon is helping people understand. And he finalizes his sermon to those who are trying to justify themselves by the law. He hits them with their insanity by making this statement in Matthew 5, verse 48. He says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. To be clear, Jesus isn't looking you in the eye and saying, you better be perfect or else. It's not what he's saying. What he's doing is he's expressing to people who are trying to justify themselves with the law, the reality of that. You wanna drink that water? You wanna treat the law as a way to justify yourself before God and to manage your relationship with him? You better be perfect, completely perfect, because that's what the law demands. If you're gonna use it to justify yourself, there's no halfway. There's no scales. There's no my good deeds outweigh my bad. That is a complete ignorance of the very book you're claiming to honor. All you 6-7 people got distracted, didn't you? I wasn't thinking that, just saying. But to summarize what he's saying, to be very abundantly clear, if rule-keeping is your standard for your standing before God, you stand condemned. Let me just say that again. If rule-keeping, whether it's the law or whatever you think the rules are to be in this room, if that's your standard for your standing before God, then what the Bible says and has said all along is that you stand condemned. Period. So you might be wondering why in the world God would give us the law. If it's not intended to be a way to be justified before God, what's it for? Well, Paul's gonna unpack that in coming weeks. He's gonna help us understand that more, but for now, that's not the point. For now, what you need to understand is that whatever the reason was that God gave us the law for, it was never a way for us to justify ourselves before God. Never. If you read the law in its entirety, that's the case Paul's been making, It was never meant to justify you. Rule keeping was never a way to be saved. So now Paul's gonna soldier forward in verse 11 with this statement. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. That's his summary. Like, and if it's not obvious that he doesn't know, I don't know how to make it any more obvious to you. The rules were never there to justify you. Now that that's obvious, he's saying, the righteous shall live by faith. No one's justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. We don't become righteous. We don't become right-hearted, right-minded, and truly righteous by rules. When we're following rules to be righteous, we're just posing, trying to live into something we're not. The goal is to be righteous to the degree we don't need rules to tell us to do the right thing. And that, he says, comes by faith, by trusting. We don't become righteous with rules, we become righteous through trust. We become righteous through trust. That's what the Bible's been saying from the beginning. And what Paul's doing when he says the righteous shall live by faith is he's pointing back to the salvation of Abraham that we talked about last week in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Salvation of Abraham, before there were ever rules to follow. The law teaches this. Before there were ever rules, Abraham was saved by faith alone. And so if you want to be justified, it's not by fulfilling all the rules, it's by following Abraham's example of faith. Now Paul, maybe you don't know this, Paul just quoted Habakkuk 2:4 to make his case. Old Testament, the Old Testament prophet's understanding of the law. Habakkuk says this, behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. The person who's trying to make life work on his own terms with his own Flint River, managing it himself, is puffed up and not upright. He's arrogant thinking he can do that. In contrast, Habakkuk says, the righteous shall live by faith. So the way you make justification before God, righteousness, so the way you make that a part of your life, the Bible has been saying all along, is simply by trusting. By trusting. That's his point. And so salvation has always been a matter of trusting. From the first verse of the Bible to the end, you will find nothing that actually truly understood in context in its historical, grammatical, literal, literary statements. You'll find nothing that contradicts this fact. Nothing. Salvation's always been a matter of trusting. So if your life is marked by trust in the promised offspring from Genesis 3:15, tracking through Abraham, tracking through the Old Testament, turning out to be Jesus and his work. If your trust is in that promise, you are justified before God simply by trusting that truth. So if you want to have a conversation about salvation, you want to have a conversation about our standing before God, then it's got to be a conversation about faith. You want to talk about justification, righteousness, and salvation, then it's got to be a conversation about faith and really nothing else, period. Now, if you want to talk about the rules and the law, which is good, those are good things, that's a good conversation to have too, but that's not a conversation about salvation. Never has been, never should be. That's a conversation about something different. That's a conversation that comes downstream of the salvation and faith conversation. This is what Paul wants us to understand, and he's gonna make that clear now. He says, the righteous shall live by his faith. Verse 12, he says, but the law is not of faith. He didn't say the law is bad. He didn't say anything about the law being bad. I'm not saying it, he's not saying it. I've never been saying that the law was a bad thing. Law's great, it's critical. It's why it's in the Bible. It's very important to understand and to understand God's intent with it. It's just not a salvation thing. Never has been. The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. His point is the law is not a matter of trusting. What he's doing is he's quoting Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. Again, he's going back to the law and helping us see what the law says about itself. The law, when we're having a conversation about, is a conversation about doing. Walking in line with God's heart and figuring out how to align our hearts and our lives with the physics of the world as God has created it to be, learning how to relate well to one another, learning how to relate well to society and the world God's put us in, learning some things about that through the lens of rules that God gave to a people in a particular time and at a particular place and figuring out how that applies here and now for us. Like, that's great conversation. But if you wanna make the law a part of your life, and that's a good thing, well, the way to do that is to do a lot of work, a lot of effort, and that's good. It's just not a salvation thing. You wanna talk about salvation, we're talking about trusting. If you wanna talk about the law, it's a different thing. If you're taking notes, rule keeping has always been a matter of doing, not trusting. Not a bad thing, just a totally different thing. Different conversation. So listen, if your life is marked by scrupulous alignment with the rules, really working hard to understand God's intent with his rules that he gives us in the Old Testament and even in the New, if you're really grappling with these things and trying to graft them into your life, I applaud you. That is a great thing that God invites us and directs us to do. No one's condemning the law. No one's condemning the rule, but just make no mistake, that has nothing to do with your salvation. And the thing is just like the Flint River is fine on its own, the problem wasn't the water. The problem is what happens when you run that water through your pipes in here and you turn it into earning. You misunderstand what those rules are for, what that whole conversation about the law is for, and you turn it into earning and a way to justify yourself before God and other people, and suddenly it becomes poison and it kills you. And the tragedy isn't just that you're drinking poison. The tragedy is the more you imbibe that, the more you live it out, the more you propagate that thinking, you're not just poisoning yourself. You're poisoning your family. You're poisoning your neighborhood. You're poisoning this church. You're poisoning our general community of Fort Wayne and the world with this pernicious lie that in order to be okay with God, you've got to perform. It's a tragedy. It's dangerous. It's way bigger than just you to be drinking the poison of earning. So when we view our effort as earning, we're laboring under the curse of the law. This is Paul's first big point. When we view our effort, which is good, as earning, which is an insult to the scripture, we place ourselves under the slavery and bondage of serving in order to earn God's favor. What the law declares is that you place yourself under the curse of the law. The law curses you for trying to use it to justify yourself. So we gotta ask ourselves this very important diagnostic question. Like, because again, we don't ever come here to just like learn things, to have new knowledge in our head so that we can all feel like we're on the same page. It's not why we're here. To throw things in our quiver. No, we're here to actually be changed by God's word. That's what it's for. And so it's getting all up in your business. And the question is, will you allow it to? Right now. Like hearing what God's word is saying about this earning problem, this drinking poison problem, will you pause and ask yourself the question, does this actually apply to me right now? Is there a chance I'm sipping poison? And perhaps I actually have never had a relationship with God. I've always been under the curse. Even in my strenuous effort to be Christian, because of my strenuous effort to be Christian. Or maybe you understand the gospel, but man, it's so subtle to be drawn back to what we're used to and sip the poison. A great way to find out where you're at, a great diagnostic question I'd like to share is this. When do I feel most confident in my relationship with God? When do I feel most confident in my relationship with God? See, if your confidence before God, if your sense of peace with God, as Paul says in Romans 6, if your peace with God and your experience of it is rising and falling based on your conduct, like if you came into this room ashamed of yourself based on what happened last night and felt like maybe you didn't deserve to be here, maybe God, maybe I got to put in some more time making myself holier before I can be in this room or before I can pray or before I can open my Bible. Or if you came in the room like, I got this. I feel great because I belong here because I've been attending here for a bajillion years or because I've been serving or giving or I was just out in the parking lot doing what Christians do or I've got a good week of Bible study and I'm feeling it and I understand and I'm ready to go. And that's why you feel good coming in the room. There's a chance that points to the poison as opposed to a steady, calm, consistent experience of peace with God, even though my conduct is all over the map as I do my best to align my heart with Jesus. When we're drinking from the fresh water, It speaks to an experience of peace with God. Peace. Mercifully, Paul doesn't leave us with that awkward moment, because I would suspect there's plenty of people in the room who are having a feeling, just like those Flint City managers who are hearing about poison water and want to tell themselves, nah, it's fine. I'm good. We're good. It's fine. He's just trying to get a reaction out of me, right? And the Flint City manager of our heart is wanting to push back. Well, listen, if you're willing to hear, if that's really something you need to hear, Paul's going to pivot now to the fresh. He's going to describe the fresh water and how we make the switch. He's going to talk about the Christ. He's going to make this incredible statement in verse 13. He says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It's a wild, powerful statement he just made, packed with theology and truth and an anchor for your soul. I would put it a different way to help you understand what he's saying. You could say it this way. If you're taking notes, Jesus liberates believers from the slavery of rule-keeping by trading places. That's what he just said. I say that because the word redeemed, the Greek word, the original word behind it, is a word that you're only using when you're talking about slavery. To redeem someone is to purchase them out of slavery, to pay the price to purchase that person from their owner that they are living under the weight of the burden of serving, purchase them out from that relationship and set them free. To take them off the market, literally, is what that word means. To set someone free is to redeem them. And that's what Jesus does. He redeems you from being under the curse of serving the law to justify yourself before God. And he does that by trading places. This is the great exchange. We talk about it a lot because it's so important. This is what you see in verses like 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he, the Father, made him the Son who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The great exchange. And so we're laboring under the curse of trying to validate ourselves before God. And the law just continues to say, you can't, you can't, you can't. And we're just working at it. And Jesus says, he pushes us out from under the law with the cross. When we choose to trust him, he pushes us out and he takes our place under the curse. The one who doesn't deserve it, the one who's truly righteous, who never needed the rules to tell him to do the right thing because he is righteous and always has been, who doesn't deserve that curse or anything that comes with it. When we trust his death, his burial, his resurrection, he presses us out from under the curse of the law and he takes our place, something he doesn't deserve. That's what this text just said. It's called the Great Exchange. And it's something you receive by faith. It's not something you can earn. And Paul soldiers on in verse 13. He says, for it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And this is a really interesting thing for him to just throw in there, but he's making a really good rhetorical point. He's quoting this minute rule of procedure from the Old Testament law related to capital punishment for particularly egregious lawbreakers. There's plenty of laws in the Old Testament that dictated the death penalty. There was such a violation of the Christian community or of the Old Testament Jewish community that the law dictated this person needs to die and they need to be made an example of. So what Paul's doing is he's quoting those rules. Deuteronomy 21:22 says this, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree to make him an example, aren't you glad you don't have to follow the law to be saved? You hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. This is actually a mercy rule that God gives to a culture where this made more sense. You should bury him the same day. Now here's what Paul's quoting, for a hanged man is cursed by God. A hanged man is cursed by God. What the law is saying is that when somebody fails to fulfill the law to such an egregious level that it dictates he be killed, that person, the law already said, is cursed by failing to fulfill the law, but he's that much more cursed. Let it be known that when someone has done that to the degree that they have to be hung on a tree after being killed, that person is cursed by God because they have violated the law to that level. Paul makes this point because that's exactly the position Jesus put himself in. Do you think the cross was just a random detail? Do you think the fact that God dictated that he would be crucified on a tree was a random detail? It wasn't. It was specifically for reasons like this, to illustrate to you that Jesus, who didn't deserve it, who should not have been cursed, wasn't just cursed verbally or theoretically by the law, but he was hung on a tree to make it clear that he was, of all people, the most cursed. that you could be by the law. And he didn't deserve any of it. This is what Paul's trying to help us to see. And here's the thing. Here's the bottom line, Emmanuel. Here's what I want you to see. For all this theology and all this literary focus that we have to understand very specifically what this Bible is telling us, I want you to see what it is screaming between the lines, what it's really trying to say. Here's what this text is trying to say. God loves you. Like, God loves you. He loves you so incredibly much that he did this for you. The lawbreaker, the cursed one, whether you care about the law or not, it condemns you as so far out of relationship with God, so completely incompatible with him. Whether you're kidding yourself and saying you're fine or you get it, Jesus came for you. Like 2,000 years before you're even born, before you have a say, before you can try to switch to your own Flint River and justify yourself before God, before you did that thing that you hope no one ever hears about, that makes you carry such a weight of shame and guilt, before you could do any of that, God saw you down from ages past and said, I want a relationship with him. I want a relationship with her. I want to make it possible because I love them so much. I want to make it possible for them to have a relationship with me, knowing that there's no way they could ever do it on their own. And so before you were ever born, before you were ever a thought or a breath in your parents' lives, God saw this and he set Jesus in place to die in your place to make a way to carry the curse of the law for you because he loves you. God loves you. Why do you keep ignoring that and insulting that by trying to earn a love you already have? Your earning, your law keeping is just you screaming over and over, I don't believe you already love me. But he does. Like he really does. And he has all along. And so the Christ is him saying so, proving it and making a way for you to have that relationship. Maybe you just read your Old Testament and you miss these things that Paul's pointing out, like so many people honestly do, and you suffer from the illusion that you're supposed to earn his love, that your deeds dictate your standing before God. But I don't know how you can get to the New Testament. I don't know how you can look Jesus in the eyes through the Gospels. I don't know how you can read a letter like this and maintain the illusion that your earning has anything to do with your salvation. By Jesus coming, he makes it clear that that's always been absurd. If you're taking notes, what's happening here is that Jesus blocks rule-keeping from entering the salvation equation. It never belonged there in the first place, but if you take a real look at Jesus and what he is and what he represents, he just denies, blocks completely this rule-keeping lie. He just does. So if you're talking about salvation and fresh, clear water, then you're talking about trusting the finished work of Jesus Christ and the love of God, simply receiving it and taking a deep drink. If you're talking about the law as a way to justify yourself, you're just talking about poison. Paul moves forward in verse 14, right? He's going to basically help us see if you've tapped into justification by faith in Jesus, that's where you're going to find the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham for all people. He's going to bring up Abraham, someone we talked about last week. He says in verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. He's alluding back to what we covered in verses 8 and 9 last week. He's saying what makes you a child of Abraham, what makes you part of God's family, right, isn't that you follow the Jewish law. That's not what does it. What makes you a part of God's family, a child of Abraham, is that you follow Abraham's example written down in the law before the rules that he simply believed and was justified. God declared his faith as righteousness. That's what he's saying. In other words, if you're taking notes, Jesus alone is the source of God's blessing for all people. The promise to Abraham that would be fulfilled through Abraham was Jesus. And the salvation that would come from trusting him is the blessing for all nations, not restricted to people who are circumcised and following the Jewish law. Everyone can receive that blessing. But he does something really interesting in this last portion we're going to look at briefly.
Second half of verse 14, he says, all of that so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. See, the blessing that was going to come through Abraham was the work of Jesus Christ, which would validate all of this faith that people had had for all these centuries and all of the faith all of us would have later, the work of Jesus Christ. But what Jesus would bring with him was not just the means of us being justified, made declared righteous before God, but he would bring with him his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who upon our faith, simple trust, he would insert into our lives. Scripture makes this very clear. And that Spirit would empower our ability to do the right thing regardless of whether we have rules, to live out righteousness, to be transformed into people who actually are more and more righteous, not because we're following rules. We stop studying for the test and we start just learning and growing and studying to live because of the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus is the source of divine power for the kind of life that rule keeping can't deliver. Not only does our faith in Jesus' work justify us before God, it also invites the mechanism by which we are transformed to do the right thing, motivated to do the right thing at a level that is more powerful than any rule-keeping, law-keeping has ever produced. Paul's going to unpack this in way more depth in chapter 5, the mechanism of the Spirit's work to make us righteous in how we live. But we've got to do our work before we get there to get back to the point we need to get clear before we start talking about any doing, before we talk about any rules or guidance that God gives us in his word for how to live. We've got to be clear that that's a separate conversation from coming to life in the first place, from being justified before God. Those are two different things that should never be mixed up. And so we got to ask ourselves as we kind of process what Paul just said, am I looking at my rule keeping to tell me I'm okay with God? That was our first question. Am I? Is my sense of peace with God rising and falling based on my conduct? Well, whatever your answer to that question, here's the next question really to dig into. Do I need to switch my source? If I'm looking at my conduct to tell me how I should feel with God, at this point, I'm drinking poison. If I'm able in my ups and downs of life, as I seek to love God and walk with him, if I'm able to maintain a more and more stable sense of peace with God because his feelings about me, my standing with him, have nothing to do with my conduct and never have. But it's a fixed reality received through Jesus Christ by trusting it. Well, then I'm drinking fresh water. Which is it? Do I need to switch my source? See, I think there's people in our room today, and I think there are, genuinely. I don't mean any disrespect. I think there are people in the room who are telling themselves they're fine. Like, they do enough. They've always been a good person. They're looking through the lens of their perspective of life and looking at other people saying, I'm not that bad. Or, you know, yeah, I keep the rules generally, right? And God's got to honor that. What is he, crazy? Like, that guy over there, that guy deserves punishment. I'm like, you know, good enough. Well, all that is you just sipping out of the poison. It's you just taking deep drags of poisonous earning. But maybe, and I think honestly, this is probably more relevant to more people in the room here, as I understand this church, is like, you know better than that, but man, you're living a life of catching up, trying to keep up, trying to catch up, trying to be better. You're the dad, just like me, who so often recognizes you could have always done more. You wish you were spending more time with your kids, but you didn't. Right? You know you should tomorrow, but you know you can't or you won't for some crazy reason, right? Or moms, like, you should have done more, you should be more. Or your marriage isn't going well and you know that you're a contributor to that and you should work hard and you can't figure out how to make it work. And so you don't deserve to be in this room next to the people who are doing it right. You're laboring, trying to catch up and live up to a standard and you feel it in your bones. Guys, that's the same poison, different straw. You're both drinking from the lie that your performance determines your acceptance. And what God, through Paul, is trying to help you to see is that it does not have to be that way. The Flint City manager in your heart has a lot of reasons to tell yourself this is the way it ought to be. It doesn't have to be that way. You can turn from the poison and you can open this thing up and have a drink and keep drinking and keep drinking and keep drinking. The freedom of trusting Jesus Christ and his love for you, proven and worked out through the cross for you, fixed, never changing, as you're all over the map trying to figure yourself out. This is always your source. It's possible. And the way you receive it is precisely not by doing. What must I do? What must I do? You trust. So if you need a do, let me just bring it into those terms. What you do is you stop. Even right now, first chance you get, you push everything out, all the expectations and demands on your energy, your time, your focus. You create a little space for yourself to stop and you just have a conversation with the Lord. And you say, God, I believe that I'm under the curse of the law. I feel it in my bones. I know it. And I'm gonna stop resisting that truth. I'm gonna accept that I am a sinner who cannot save themselves. And I'm gonna stop insulting you by trying to justify myself. Will you please forgive and save me? And scripture says, in that very moment of faith, if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. It's that simple. That's what you do, if there's any doing. And that's my call, that's my invitation to you. And many of you in the room, all this whole time have been like, yes, 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 because you get it, you get it, right? Like you get it. You're just like, Your call is to celebrate, to speak of it, to put words to it, to share it, because there's too much of this being spread around. We gotta talk about this. We gotta celebrate it. We gotta worship, right? It's not a do, it's not an earning. None of that garbage. Don't slide into that. No. But the invitation is for you to celebrate, is to enjoy and to communicate and to share the fresh water. So wherever you are, whatever you need to do next, let me invite you to close our time with this prayer, this familiar prayer together. And come back next week and we'll keep the conversation going. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your relentless love for us. Jesus, thank you for laying down your life and making a way for us to find life through you. Holy Spirit, thank you for the transformation you are working to accomplish in us. God, help us to stand firm in gospel freedom. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Can we get another amen? Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Well, hey, we're going to do something that Pastor Gary mentioned before we close out. I want to just take a minute and help you recognize that, you know, there are always people down front for you to talk to. If you need help with anything we talk about today and you want to walk next to somebody, you can come down front and have a conversation, or you can drop us an e-card. And maybe you wonder where these people come from. Well, some of us are staff or elders, but many of them are folks who have actually gone through some pretty rigorous training here to learn how to walk alongside of other people who need help and who are hurting. And so we're gonna actually commission some folks who finished that training today. And so I'm gonna turn it over to Pastor Gary.
Thank you, brother. Well, if you don't know me, my name is Gary Dilley, and I work with overseeing care and recovery, making sure individuals here, as best we can, are looked out for. We just don't want you to get lost in the midst. It actually is a goal of ours to make a large church feel like a small church with the things that we can do. We've got 8 new Stephen ministers that have now are joining in with the existing group. You have 3 represented here in this particular service. And with that, even up on the photo, one is missing. But you can see those are additions that are coming in at this time. In the years to come, we are looking at the vision of the church is that as more and more people become involved in community groups, where you've got this regular group of people that you're doing life with, an awful lot of things will be covered and taken care of as you care for one another in the midst of that. We are in process, because right now we're in the midst of times where some people are in community groups. Others are like, yeah, I don't really have those people at this point for support when things are taking place. This has been an interesting week at ECC, because a week ago, there are people now who have come past this week and have gone through things they never thought they would have experienced. There are people always regularly who need a little help from people who care about them. And in that process, we just recognize life has regular challenges, crises, transitions. And with that, we have three options here. I'm just saying today, we've got lots of things we do within. But first of all, Stephen ministers. Stephen ministers have a sense that they feel called to serve people, men with men, women with women, and in that, in the uncertainty that may be faced. And what I want to say real quickly, their focus is on, in those times, one-on-one with you. Not everybody around you, you. And they'll actually listen to you, because that's what they feel called to help with, walking and processing what is going on in life right now, what may be the next steps as being a sounding board and praying together. They would meet with you for an hour a week for as long as it takes to help find again some healthy stability. You also have that opportunity of, we are staff pastors who really enjoy the opportunity to help in difficult things you may face, or to do some counseling. We do quite a bit of counseling. And so that's on the pastoral side, myself, Jennifer Smith, Michael Lopez in recovery. And then there's times where we say, we don't have the specialty for this. We're going to try to find you a Christian therapist within this area, and we'll even help you make that happen if there are things that we can help you move forward because of the things that you may be facing in that. So what I want you to hear, ready? On the website, there is this place you can scroll down and find CARE. Can you spell it with me? C-A-R-E. You find CARE, you'll find a lot of the things I've just spoken to, and you can find how to find Stephen Ministers or contact us. But for today, we just wanted you to know more, and we're going to just stop. Acknowledge these three, commission these three as representative of the eight. Pastor Josh will pray us out then with them.
Before we pray, can we just say thank you to Pastor Gary, the CARE team, and these wonderful folks. It's a privilege to be a part of a body of believers who recognize that in our salvation, man, there's a journey of growth and transformation that's got to happen. It's not something we have to do alone. So if you'll join me, I'm going to pray for these wonderful women and the people who have been commissioned.
I'm commissioning them first.
Oh, you're commissioning them first.
I am, sir. I am.
I'm so excited. All
right. You see, I can stop him occasionally, yeah, and yeah. I can go ahead and do
Please
that.
Please do.
You folks have been comforted by God yourselves. You've all gone through your own things, but now, your opportunity. Then, are you prepared to nurture the skills you have learned, to use the gifts God has given you in service to others, to support, to encourage, to build up, to comfort people as they face needs, to do that as Stephen ministers at Emmanuel Community Church? If so, will you say, we will.
We will.
Thank you. And now, my brother, would you pray for us?
All right, it's official.
Yeah, it's a good thing we don't have to be perfect to be saved, right?
Amen.
Man alive. I feel like I heard that somewhere. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we just lift up these wonderful women and all who have gone through this training, God. We just ask that you would give them special blessing of just the grace that they need to carry the weight that they're taking on themselves. They're choosing to bear the burdens of their brothers and sisters in Christ in a special way, in line with their gifting, in line with your word. And so God, we just ask for blessing on them. We ask protection for them, for physically, spiritually, emotionally, for their families, for their time, all the things the enemy might want to do to get in the way and to hinder them in their desire to serve you. God, we also ask for that joy that that you express through your word that comes when we lean in and offer our gifts to the body. We ask that they would experience that joy and that fulfillment as they serve other people. And God, we ask that you would bless all of the conversations that they will no doubt have as they walk next to people who are seeking to get close to God and to get close to you. God, we thank you for them. And all God's people said, amen. All right.